Anti-Semitism is an awful thing, and it's a thing that weighs down upon the human race, and is something that many people, I think, are rightly sensitive to, and maybe sometimes Christians who are very familiar and used to Christian scripture don't really feel that sensitivity as we ought, and it's a shock to us to hear that many may come in and hear a passage like this and really feel that, you know, feels the barriers coming up as they go, there you go, that's Christianity, that's that heritage of anti-Semitism, of Jew-hating, of Holocaust denying, you know? It's something that people are wary about and sensitive to. And it's something that is not really created by Nazism, but something that has existed a long, long time. It's something that seems to almost have haunted the Jewish people for a long, long time. So that in the ancient world, the Jews were often accused of being greedy, because they didn't charge interest to one another, but charged interest to others. Lazy, because they took a day off a week. Anti-society, because they had this loyalty to a Jewish national identity that was somehow more important than any nation they would belong to. Atheistic, because they had no idol that they bowed down to and worshipped. One rumour even ran in the ancient world that they were expelled out of Egypt due to leprosy, and so they're a diseased mob who were hurled out into the desert. They've been looked down to for a long time for a variety of reasons. In fact, even the very Church of Rome to which this letter is written was to some extent the product of an anti-Semitism in a sense. We read in ancient sources, I think Suetonius, one of the ancient historians we still have access to, that there were riots in Rome due to one Crestus, possibly Christ, that is. There were riots in Rome surrounding the preaching of Jesus. And so the decree was passed that all Jews be expelled out of Rome. That's referred to in Acts chapter 18. You might want to just flip back one book there to Acts, and you can see a reference to it in Acts chapter 18, and as we meet a couple there, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 2, Acts 18, verse 2. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, here the Apostle Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And to some extent, that expulsion created some of the tensions we discover later in the book of Romans, especially chapter 14 and following, where we seem to have a church where there's a strong number of non-Jews now really established there in the church. Anti-Semitism spread throughout the ancient world in a variety of ways, so that even in the Reformation, the great hero of the Protestant Reformation, who in many ways we are in great debt to, and who in many points his passion is clarity of thinking, we must say, yeah, fantastic. One of his great flaws, Martin Luther's great flaws, was an anti-Semitism, such that he even published later in his ministry an essay on the Jews and their lies. I remember when I was at uni, I don't know if he's still there, but there used to be some kind of dude who had graffiti on the back of the toilet stalls, and in black text, a block letters, capital letters, and it would just be these bizarre conspiracies. It would be kind of Night of the Long Knives, bracket 684, and on the Jews and their lies, Luther, plus, ?, death is God, or something like this. And they would be all over, not any one faculty, but everywhere. Anyway, it's a real book, On the Jews and Their Lies, by Martin Luther. And it's quite shocking to read. It can say, for example, the Jews are a base, whoring people. That is, no people of God, and their boast of heritage, circumcision and law must be accounted as filth. And that therefore, he goes on to commend their expulsion from Germany and their burning of their homes. And it's shocking to read. Of course, an immediate memory for the Western world is the Holocaust and just the unbelievable violence that was committed, the systematic cruelty and murder that really hangs over Europe since. And so today there are varieties of anti-Semitism, whether the Holocaust denier or the anti-Zionist or the flat out and straight down racist. And it's something that's right to be disgusted by, wary of, sensitive to. It's a right sensitivity, and in some ways the shock at the Holocaust is a right sensitivity, so shocking it really was. One philosopher, Adorno, has written that there can be no poetry after the Holocaust. How can we talk about beauty and art and style after something so hideous and so vicious? And what might also be said for some, there can be no theology after the Holocaust. How can we dare talk of God, let alone of the God as portrayed in Scripture after the Holocaust? Some feel that very strongly. Some feel very tempted to even remove the criticisms or deeply qualify the criticisms of the Jewish people we find in the Bible. And you can even find post-war streams of theology that increasingly want to soften and reinterpret the more critical parts of the Old Testament and find some other way of coping with them. So frightful to them is any thought of anti-Semitism or any tendency towards it at all. That's a right sensitivity. And yet, we need to, before we go too far that way, we need to remember that Jesus himself was born a Jew. All the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures are Jewish prophets speaking to themselves and their people. The disciples of Jesus and the authors of the New Testament, in fact, the Apostle Paul himself, would say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. They are, Romans chapter 9, the people of my own race. My brothers, the people of Israel, those of my own race, 9 verse 3. It is a right thing for a culture to be able to critique itself. You know, it's a healthy thing. It's not a disgraceful thing, but a good thing for a culture to have its prophets. It's one of the problems with postmodernism, I think, which says that's just cultural, you can't critique it. Cultures critique themselves all the time. That's part of what a healthy culture is, one that is self-critiquing. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find both positive things about the Jewish people and negative things in both Old Testament and New. Just as in both Old Testament and New, we find positive and negative things about other peoples and races. Racism, of which we must be wary, is criticism of a race because of a race. But racism is not criticizing a race for something they do wrong. It's not racism so much as a healthy respect and engagement with any people or group as human beings. And this passage here, we find, yes, it does have great criticisms of the Jewish people, but also it levels out something of the anti-Semitism, both by saying positive things about the Jewish people, but also by levelling out the human race together. So anything we would dare say against the Jewish people, we must be willing to wear ourselves. But first of all, let's hear the critique. The unrighteousness of the Jews. 2 verse 17. You, if you call yourself a Jew. Jew was not the way that traditionally that the people of Abraham referred to themselves. They referred to themselves as Israelites or Hebrews. But Jew came to be a reference after the 8th century and especially after the 6th century BC when most of the Jewish nation was deported into exile and really lost from coherent sort of structure. And so all that was left of the nation was a tribe descended from Judah, Levi and Benjamin. And so that remnant from the 8th century and then returning to its land in the 6th was a remnant identified with Judah, the Jews. You call yourself a Jew, the remnant of the people of God, the Jew. And they are singled out here as elsewhere in the letter, 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Or 2 verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why singled out? Why first? Let's read. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth. If it's leading up to a flourish in verse 21. But much of those ifs are actually very good and right. There is something the Jews had in their law which was an embodiment of knowledge and truth. There was a very real sense in which the Jewish people shared, because of their relationship with God, the God who really is there, that they really were a light to shine in a dark world. So that we can read in verse 25 that circumcision has value, that their central identity right had some value. And in fact, chapter 3, verse 1, it asks the question outright, what advantage is there in being Jew? What value is there in circumcision? 3, verse 2, much in every way. Just to begin with, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jews enjoy this special status as those who have received God's law, have shared a benefit of relationship with God as God's people. It's an interesting passage, this one, because it does have both a clear explanation of the special status of the Jewish people and then a certain kind of undermining of that status. It has both. And for what it's worth, as a total tangent, put this in brackets, square brackets too if you like, have as many brackets as you like, but for what it's worth, this passage contributes to something of the Christian discussion about baptism and when you do it. The Baptists will say that there's nothing special except for faith. That's the only special defining thing in the church. And so baptism goes with faith and then only. But others, such as the Anglicans or the Christian Reformed Church, will say, yeah, faith is the defining thing, the saving thing. But there's a broader specialness too. There's something special of, in a broader sense, and you can find both hinted at in this passage. You see, ultimately when it comes to salvation, verse 28 of chapter 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Verse 9 of chapter 3, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference. When it comes to getting saved, as we'll see in greater detail this evening, baptism or church or circumcision or law or lineage or family makes no difference. And yet, at the same time, this passage and this book speaks of some value of being a Jew. Come across to chapter 9 and notice how it's unpacked there, chapter 9. Just in big whacking brackets, so don't worry, we'll get back on track in a second. But chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, if we only had that kind of passion, huh? For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Here, look at this. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Or 11 verse 1. Come across to 11 verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That there's something still precious to God about these people. They're his people in some sense, that he foreknew in some sense. They are 11 verse 16. 11 verse 16. A part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy and the whole batch is holy. The root is holy, so are the branches. They have a holiness to them. And you can read that metaphor in its context at leisure. 11:28. 11:28. As far as the gospel is concerned, as far as faith is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and call are irrevocable. Or 15:8. 15:8. Come across there. 15:8. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promise he made to the patriarchs. Christ is in the first place a servant of the Jews. And last of all, 15:27. Speaking of the non-Jews giving an offering to the Jewish church, we read that they were pleased to give this offering and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's funny, we're rightly concerned, as we will see, with the fact that salvation is by grace, is by faith, is nothing that we can do, and yes, that's right. And yet on another level, there is still something. Other than the saving eternal life love, there is a broader covenant love that God has for the Jewish people, whether believers or not. And so you could, oh Anglican, oh Presbyterian, say, since the church is grafted into Israel, do they not enjoy something, their children enjoy something of that same broader affection? Or you could completely ignore it, oh Baptist. They're loved, blessed, favoured. First the Jews. Not simply, back in chapter 2, not simply that they know more and therefore are more guilty, 2:9. But actually also they were chosen first and so kind of have dibs, 1:16. You see, in the early church, you can go and look at the book of Acts, and the apostles would always go first in the town to the synagogue, preach to the synagogue, give, in a sense, first dibs. There is a favour and a love that God has shown on the Jews, and so anti-Semitism for biblical Christianity is wrong. However, those who have the law, 17 following, who have this light in the dark, who have this relationship with God. 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As your own scriptures say, 24, God's name is blasphemed among the non-Jews, the Gentiles, because of you. 23, Jesus in a great tirade against the religious teachers of his day would finish with a great accusation to them. 29, woe to you, 23:29 of Matthew. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Privilege, great favour, they'd heard the law, they'd taught the law. But what did they do with the law? And here the Apostle Paul says, look at your lives, O religious ones. This is one of many indications in the New Testament that the first century Jewish people left much to be desired. Yeah, extreme examples here. Harsh, dramatic examples here, robbing temples and committing adultery. But Jesus' teaching is similar. We find far from genuine, loving people, we find amongst the Jewish people, as we find amongst any people, corruption, hypocrisy, power mongering, greed. Old Testament prophetic tradition, guilty. In keeping with Jesus' teaching, guilty. Probably the strongest phrased passage and perhaps the most difficult to hear after the Holocaust is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Thessalonians 2, verse 14. You brothers became imitators of the churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and who drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. In this way they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's not attacking them because they are Jews or dismissing them in some absolute sense simply because of race, but it's stating the observation that, in fact, in history, the Jewish people participated in the crucifixion of Jesus and the rejection and persecution of the church, even to the point of violence. And so, in that failure to truly love God and his law, deserved judgment. And so Romans 2 verse 11, God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous. And that's what chapter 22, verse 25 following says in the area of circumcision. You guys have got the circumcision ritual, the marking, the cutting off of the foreskin as a sign you're a Jewish person. But on its own, if you then go on to live as if you weren't circumcised, it's as if a miracle has happened, and that you aren't. And that you would be better off being uncircumcised and yet actually obeying God's laws. As there's no use me going into surgery in scrubs and thinking that somehow I can cut you open. There's no good me going onto the field in my sort of, you know, my fan sports uniform. And, well, I probably could do better than Australia, maybe. I don't know. But it's not enough to have the uniform. It's not enough to hear the law. It's not enough to be circumcised. It's not enough to wear scrubs. You've got to be able to perform. And on the fundamental level of salvation, hearing and having, no matter what other level of love and affection it may bring, does not bring eternal life. It has no saving value. Real Judaism, verse 28, is not a matter of outward, physical, external, ritual. Verse 29, a man is a Jew, 2:29, if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. This was the hope of the Old Testament. Many times they would pray and prophets would command or promise a circumcision of the heart. The Old Testament Jews knew that they needed a complete transformation to earn praise from God rather than simply a praise from one another. But was never realised. And so for all the privilege, the Jews stand guilty. And stand guilty before God's law, verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? We Jews, that is. Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge. This is the climax of these last few weeks. That we've already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The true nature of sin is not naughty things. It's not things those out there do. It's not external at all. It's our stance before God. And none of us really will let God be God. None of us, religious or not, Jew or not, nice or rotten, none of us really want God to be God. We don't seek Him. We don't want Him. All guilty. Why? And that is what then leads to a life. Verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Just listen to what we say. Listen to how we use our tongues and our mouths. Listen to the sort of violence and arrogance and mockery and lies that we speak. It's the fruit. It's the overflow of our turning away from God. Just look at what the human race, when it goes, whenever it goes anywhere. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. You know, whenever a film begins with people discovering a beautiful island somewhere, that things will not go well, don't you? You know that when people find a beautiful place where everything is happy and this is idyllic and this, you know things are going to go downhill before the end of the film, right? And then there will be straw huts on fire. You know that's going to happen. Because wherever we go as people, violence comes after us. Whatever paradise we discover, we should leave it for we will ruin it. And our eyes themselves, here our eyes, it's the attitude. The way we look, our perspective, our outlook. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before our eyes. Our outlook is one of a cavalier or dismissive or, you know, relativizing attitude towards God, you know? That God is just, oh yeah, maybe, if it suits. And that law, verse 19, speaks to the Jews. Whatever the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law, guilty, condemned, silence before God. And in that act of condemnation, we non-Jews also stand guilty. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, so that the whole world shall be held accountable to God. So yeah, sure, the Jews did participate in the killing of Jesus, their Messiah, yeah. But come with me to Revelation 11 and take a look at how that is reflected upon theologically. Revelation chapter 11. Before we get too anti-Semitic, before we get too comfortable and dismissive, before we slip down into this kind of God-killer kind of talk, take a look at Revelation 11 and verse 8. Speaking in pictorial language here, it speaks of some prophets of God whose bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Do you see what it's saying? It's all the same. Call it Sydney, call it Jerusalem, call it Babylon, call it Sodom. It's all the same. No matter how nice your city is and how good the bakery is and how deco the architecture is, no matter where you go, whether Jew or non-Jew or lovely and Mediterranean, all may as well be Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. All of us really live in the city which has killed their God. God is dead. The philosopher Nietzsche said, and we've killed him. All of us. There's no one righteous. We're all equal, all united, all on the same level together. Guilty. It's naive to think that someone is righteous out there, maybe. None of us meets God's standards. It's naive even for the church to slip too much into kind of seeker talk, seeker sensitive. For doesn't chapter 3, 9 to 12 say that no one really seeks God? One great Australian evangelist, Philip Jensen, once said, we shouldn't really be worrying about scratching people where they itch. No. We should scratch people where they don't itch, so as to make them itchy. And that's maybe a bit more accurate way the human... What are we seeking? Well, I'm seeking maybe a spirituality to help me as I avoid God. What we need to do is actually go against the grain and dare speak about the God who is there. It's shocking, this stuff, yeah? It's confronting, this stuff. It's not polite dinner party stuff, this stuff. But it gets ramped up. And so let's ramp it up. Because having seen the unrighteousness of the Jews, let's now set this next to the righteousness of God. But before we do that, let's pause for air. So feel free to just stretch your legs, chat to the person next to you, and just have a bit of a break from the onslaught. Just a minute or two. Yeah, I know. It always does, isn't it, if you're aware of the mistakes you're making. But no, it came out well. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, here we go. The righteousness of God up against the unrighteousness of the Jews, in fact, everyone. The righteousness of God. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that what value is there in being a Jew? What's the point then if we're all sinful? Well, much in every way. Chapter 3, verse 2, you've got the very words of God. The law itself is good. It's the light for those in the dark. It's the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Circumcision has value. Chapter 7, verse 12, the question is asked, you know, is the law sin? No. Chapter 7, verse 14, is that which is good then become death to me? Or rather, chapter 7, verse 12, the law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. God's words are good. It was a great privilege of the Jews to have God's good law. And God made them his people. He made himself their God. That's what Lord or Jehovah is all about in the Old Testament. You are my people. I am your God. So, given how good God's promise and God's word is, given that God has made himself their God, what do you do with the law, with the guilt of the Jewish people? What's wrong with God? You know? Verse 3 says, has God broken his promise? Chapter 3, verse 3. What if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? What about all these Jewish people who don't trust in God? Doesn't that just blow God out of the water? Some God he is. I am your God. Well, take a look at your people. God's name is blasphemed, right? This is what we will come back to in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. What do we make of this? That your people don't like you. And what's the answer? Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. Being unfaithful is not a promise, not a problem. We'll see that later on in Romans, that not all who come out of Israel are truly God's people, right? But this verse says, even if all of them chucked it in and walked away from God, God would still be glorified in showing himself to be right in his punishment of them. A young Christian rightly rejoices in God's glory in mercy. Rightly rejoices in the wonderful grace of God in mercy. And yet God is also glorified in judgment. God is also shown to be right, shown to be true when he judges. God is not less God in judgment. God is not less glorified towards unbelief. It's a challenging thought, huh? But does that mean that God has no right to punish people? Verse 5. 3 verse 5. If God's unrighteousness brings out his righteousness more clearly. So if God is glorified in judgment, when people are unrighteous and God is glorified to judge them, what shall we say? Is God unjust? That's a pretty common kind of criticism, don't you think? It comes up again in chapter 9. This kind of, why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? You know? If God is just simply working out his plans, doing what he chooses to do, why am I guilty? I'm kind of helping him out, aren't I? 3 verse 6 says this is a nonsense argument. Certainly not 3:6. If that was so, if God was unjust in bringing his wrath on us, if that was so, how could God judge the world? That is, it's tight logic here, but what he's saying is, unless you deny God's sovereignty, or deny God's justice, which are a nonsense, or deny the human guilt, which is false, or deny the God's existence, you're stuck with the fact that, yeah, God will judge the world, glorified even in judgment. That's just, it's inevitable. Whatever problems we have with how to make sense of this, whatever problems we have with God's ways, whatever confusion we have about how God deals with evil, why he only saves some, the problems are just explosive if we reject God. We end up with even worse problems, even more ridiculous, nonsensical kind of problems if we start throwing the questions at God. For this is the very shape of the world, the shape of reality, the very world in which we ask the question, why does God still blame us, is a world in which God is. We come back to this in chapter 9 and following, so we'll explore it more there. But verse 7 goes on a different tack and says, well, what's the point? All right, why not say? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. The teaching's radical, right? God's in control of everything. God is glorified even in judgment. Human beings are desperately guilty before God. It's just so radical, and it relativizes our religious efforts and our good intentions so much that it's tempting to say, and many of religious people who in the day of the Apostle Paul, and even today, many people hear this stuff and just go, well, what's the point then? Why don't we just do whatever we want, and then God will forgive us in the end? What's the point? If God will forgive someone on death row who's done such violent things in the past, then why don't I just do whatever I like? And even if God's glorified, God will do whatever he wants to do. I'll just do whatever I want, God will be glorified whatever I do, let's keep on sinning so that God can forgive me even more, so he'll look even better. And the answer here is just dismissive. End of verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. What he's saying here is, don't be ridiculous. Your logic has got so many false moves to it. So it's making so many leaps sideways. And the motives in the heart that dare ask this are so twisty, it's not really worth answering on one level. Who are we to talk back to God? Who are we to play what if with God? Is it right for me to only obey God if it benefits me? Is God only justified in doing anything if it doesn't benefit him? The message of the real God is confusing and challenging and confronting, and it breaks apart our comfortable views of religion and spirituality. And that is unsettling, and that is confronting, and I think that is part of the reason for its the argument for its truth. That here we meet a God, uncompromising vision of God, who exposes our failures and causes our heads to melt as we make sense of his ways, in which all things he is glorified, and before whom we must be silenced. 3 verse 19 again. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. The Jews under the law failed. And you know what? If some hyper-privileged people with all the privileges of God's law fail, the rest of us are already condemned. If some kind of hyper-nutty male wearing lycra can't cycle over all of France in a month, you and I don't have a chance. All right? If the Jews, with all their privilege, fail, we are in principle all condemned. And so we are right to be still before the Lord, to shut up. That's what it means. It doesn't mean meditative silence while the piano plays. It means God is God and we are guilty. Shut up. That's what be still before the Lord. Be still and know I am God. I'm God, you're not. Shut up. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, verse 20, in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If you really know God's will and approve of what's superior, if you really have a relationship with God, if you really get the light shining in the dark, if you really have the embodiment of knowledge of truth, you will groan, you will sigh, you will be in shame and sackcloth and ashes. If you truly are spiritual, you will stand silenced before God. This means we must be very realistic and very pessimistic about religion. That's what this chapter means. Religion can be a way to hide from God, a way to justify ourselves before God, to be independent from Him. It can be just another form of walking away from God. What are you trusting in to get you to God? What are you trusting in? What crystal? What diet? What temple? What God? What ancestor? What baptism are you trusting in to get you to God? What experience of talking in tongues or falling on the ground are you trusting in to get you to God? What heritage or church membership or doctrinal specific are you trusting in to get you to God? What general positivity towards religion and willingness to shout your mates at the pub are you trusting in to get you right with God? What giving to charity when they knock on your doors are you trusting in to get you to God? Any human effort in prayer or in diet, in calendar observations, ritual efforts, church attendance, any human efforts, human distinctives, great experiences of divine intervention, all fail to make us right before God. And if we properly understand those things, we will recognize that they fail to make us right before God. One of the most shocking passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, can declare that all our good works, all our good efforts, are merely like menstruation rags in God's sight. That our greatest sacrifices to Him are like killing a dog in the gutter before Him. That the great wells of religion that we prepare for ourselves are just pond scum puddles before Him. We must be realistic about religion and so, in a sense, have a low view of it. All human pomposity in our robes and our candles and our crystals and our postures and our visions. Have a certain healthy realism about it. Cut it down to size a little. Some of the most nasty and hypocritical religious people can be some of the most precious about their stupid traditions, can't they? Maybe some of you who've grown up in the church have seen exactly that. Disgusting people who really don't like others but love the traditions of their church. Yeah. Think about religion. And we must let a true understanding of human nature drive us to a despair. You know, whether I die a religious person, a good person, or I die a corrupt and wicked person, it's no different to dying by poison in my bed or mauled by a lion in the jungle. Both are dead. One's just pretty. Before God on our own, whether good and religious or corrupt and on the wrong side of the track, both still guilty. Just pretty guilty. Not earned salvation. No one deserves salvation. God has no right to somehow save everybody. God is not answerable to anybody to prove Himself. We are all guilty before Him. Have you gotten there yet? Have you gotten what that the old preachers call the conviction of sin? a sense of your complete unworthiness, the burden of guilt before God, the rightness of God to be God, the rightness to just be still before Him, to shut up before Him, that there's nothing I can bring, nothing I can contribute, no favour I can wheedle out of Him. There's no scam I can pull. We have no right to be saved. We just merely must stand before Him in hope. Silenced before Him, all people are. There is no difference, chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has bound all people over to disobedience, chapter 11, verse 30. So that He might have mercy on us all. In God's dealing with the Jews, He levelled everything out so that they are no better, so that all of us together are equally worthless before Him in terms of our salvation, are equally guilty before Him, and have no right to plead with Him. The whole playing field is levelled out flat. We're all silenced now before Him. God has multiplied sin and guilt, so we all stand completely heaped up with a debt we will never pay back. And so we are all equal for God to save all of us. 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Romans 11, verse 30. You who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of Jewish disobedience. So they too, the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all people over to disobedience so He might have mercy on them all. All of us are equal in our guilt before God. All of us are equal in the free offer of forgiveness. No matter how wicked, how dirty, how failed we are, all people have one hope before the judgment seat of God. Only one hope before the judgment seat of the God who's really there, who really sees our secrets, who really knows our hearts. One hope. And that is the free offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ. What a relief. What a relief. Gotten there yet? That conviction of sin, that sense of a need to offer nothing to God. Have you gotten there yet? And if you see it's for all, isn't that just an impulse out? Isn't that a centrifugal force out? If it's for all, if it's for any, then let's go and let's share. Loving Father, we thank You so much for teaching us hard things, confronting things. Enable us to hear them. Show us ourselves better. And show us the feeble hopes we have to impress You. And thank You that You have done what we could never do in the Lord Jesus. May each one of us here run to Him and the free offer of forgiveness in Him. In Christ's name we pray, and through the Holy Spirit. Amen.